good to see all of you this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 9, the ninth psalm, and have a few things that I'll be sharing with you this morning. As you know, Brother Steve is out of town. Brother Barney called me yesterday and said that Sister Carol had to go back in the hospital and still having some further problems with pneumonia. And so he asked if I would cover the Sunday school this morning. It's amazing to me how the Lord begins sometimes to put a thought on my mind, and then before I ever know that I have an opportunity to preach or to speak, and then He'll unveil that opportunity according to His will. I believe that's definitely at least a small glimpse of sovereignty at work there, isn't it, brother? Psalm 9, and I will go ahead and tell you that the verse that got me into this psalm actually came about during some prayer time during this past week. As I was praying, for the Lord's will to be done in all things, this verse kept coming to my mind, and I could not remember the first part of it, but it's the very last verse of this psalm, verse 20, that says, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." And I believe that that's a good prayer for us to pray. And so as I looked up where the verse was in the Strong's Concordance, and I came over there and I began to read this ninth psalm, I began to say, you know, this is an incredible psalm. This is an amazing psalm because of what it deals with. And of course, the scriptures are always relevant to any age, but I was amazed at the relevancy that I saw within this psalm to what we're experiencing here in 2010, because I believe that this psalm is a prayer and a praise regarding a very familiar theme and yet a very often very perplexing theme. And that is the fact that because it deals here with the wicked and with their oppression of God's people and what we're to do about it. You know, that idea, you know, is one that I believe makes us all a little bit nervous, to be honest with you. When we look at what's going on in the government here in America in 2010, we look at the current administration, we look at the things that are being done, reminds me of Psalm 94 and verse 20, where the psalmist said to the Lord in that prayer, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" That is, they're using the legislative process and using the governmental process to bring about mischief, to bring about ungodliness. And even if we're not that much into dealing with the government and those kinds of things, even the casual observer today cannot help but see where mischief is being framed by law. And so this idea of the oppression of the righteous by the wicked is a very familiar theme in the scriptures. If for further reference, just take it all the way back to the book of Exodus when God's people were in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord came down and said, "I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I've seen the affliction of my people here in Egypt. I have heard their cry, and I will do something about that." You see, I believe that this is a cause that has always been near and dear to the heart of God, the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. And it has taken many, many forms in many, many ways throughout history and throughout the Word of God. But I believe that this particular psalm, because it is a prayer and a praise psalm, I believe that he gives a great perspective as to how to deal with that issue. And I believe, of course, that with any issue like that particularly, we have to appeal, we have to make our divine appeal to the divine court of heaven. Because many times we know, of course, that we're not going to get justice in the courts of the land, unfortunately. Now, thank the Lord, there are exceptions to that. There are some places and some pockets, even today, even as bad off as things seem to be in America where we are today and in the world, there are places where men have integrity and women have integrity to pass down decisions and judgments that are in keeping with righteousness. And that is something that we ought to thank God for. We ought to constantly be praising Him for that. And yet, I believe that as we read this psalm, we see much of David's desire here, and it's not my intent, nor do I have time this morning to exegete every verse here, but I just want to show you several major themes. We'll begin by reading this psalm, and then I want to come back and make a few comments and show you several things that are expressed here that I believe will be an encouragement and will cheer our hearts and will help us know what we're to be doing in these kind of days, because God has a plan of action for us. And we as God's people need to lay hold of that plan of action and move forward with Him. Let's begin reading there at the first verse. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at Thy presence. For Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Haggaion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Now, in the introductory words to this psalm that we did not read, but if you want to look at the heading, and many of these psalms, of course, have headings, you will notice that it says, to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a song of David. And this title, of course, has sparked a lot of discussion, as many things do regarding the scriptures, as to what was meant by this title. The word Muthlaban refers to a psalm that was being sung on the death of the son. And many people believe that this psalm, the occasion of this psalm, and although it is not absolutely conclusive that this is absolute fact, but many people believe that this psalm was on the occasion of David having conquered that great giant Goliath. I don't know about you, but that's my favorite Bible story in all the scriptures. I loved reading that to my children when they were small. I loved to think about what went on there, about the power of God on display against the oppressor, against the enemies of God. And I take great courage and great encouragement from that story. But it is believed by many that this occasion was possibly David's remembrance of that battle and that victory, as well as now looking forward, or looking at rather, the perplexities that he feared and the other things that he dealt with. As you know, in the Psalms, David many, many times dealt with the oppression of the enemy. He dealt with, there are many different types of Psalms. There are, of course, the penitential Psalms, where David poured out his heart in repentance. There are songs of lamentation where he mourned and wept. There are songs that are messianic psalms that point toward Christ. And as I was reading Spurgeon on this particular psalm, he said that he felt like that this psalm actually looked toward Christ as that great conquering hero and the one who would come and settle all the score. And he will, of course, speak up on behalf of his people and take vengeance upon his adversaries. That's a very biblical theme. So as he was expressing the words in this psalm, of course, all these possibilities that we look at come to our mind. But I just want to show you about three or four different themes that I see expressed in this psalm, and I believe that that even with just this cursory overview of this psalm, you will see that it is very relevant to the things that we as God's people face today and God's people have faced throughout the ages. First of all, the first major theme I think that you see in this psalm is the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. If you remember in Psalm 37, the psalmist wrote and he said, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." And of course, I believe that when we look at the landscape today politically and morally and religiously and spiritually, we see that happening today. It seems as though the wicked are in control. There were times when the psalmist would look to the heavens and say, "Oh Lord, how long? How long will you allow the wicked to prosper? How long will you allow God's people to be oppressed and to be depressed and to be pushed down while they have free rein to do anything that they want to do?" And again, there seems to be that framing of mischief by law. They work it out. You heard the statement before, you cannot legislate morality. Well, I will tell you this, and this is not original with me, but I believe this to be true. Someone's morality has been legislated. Someone's morality has been put out there and has been legislated and has been imposed upon anyone and everyone who is underneath that authority. Let me just tell you that the character and the nature of the wicked has not changed throughout the centuries. It is the same. Psalm 2 expresses it best when it describes the fact that if they could, the wicked would go up to heaven and pull God off of His throne and destroy Him if they could. But since that is not possible, they do the very next best thing, and that is to oppress the people of God by passing laws that cause us to violate our conscience and violate the Scripture if we are to obey them, and many, many things that are along that nature. Of course, and I've heard this expressed before, and I believe it to be the truth, the oppression of the fatherless. Have you ever thought about the fact that abortion is one of the greatest oppressions of the fatherless that ever existed? The abortion plague that has been on our land since 1973, and we're coming up here, I believe it's on Friday, to the anniversary of that infamous Roe versus Wade decision. And of course, there will be other things to remember that and to commemorate that and to mourn over that. And I believe that should be a day of mourning in our hearts as we think about that. But there's always been that sense of the oppression of the fatherless, the oppression of the righteous. This theme, of course, has recurred in many of the Psalms, and it occurs here. I just want to show you a few verses to show you this theme, and then we'll move on to the next point. Look at verse 3. David uses some pretty strong words here. He talks about enemies. Now, again, sometimes these thoughts and these concepts and these ideas tend to make us uncomfortable as God's people. And it's not that we are going out and looking for enemies. I've never looked for an enemy. I don't know about you. I don't believe that God's people look for enemies. I believe that when we begin to do what is right, the enemies come out of the woodwork. And primarily because we have a major foe that we have to deal with, and his name is Satan, and he has those who work in concert with him and in fellowship with him who do his bidding. In verse 3, the word enemies is used here. Look at verse 5. He talks about the heathen and the wicked. In verse 6, again, he uses the word enemy. Verse 9, he talks about the oppressed and those that are that find refuge in times of trouble, a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. In verse 13, he talks about the trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. And he asks God to have mercy on him and consider that trouble and to judge righteously and to judge righteous judgment because of the enemy that oppresses him. So the first theme that you see here is the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. The next theme that I want to emphasize, and I believe that we as God's people need to keep this in mind, and I believe it gives us great hope in the midst of such circumstances, is the righteous judgments of God. We know that our God will always judge righteously. The Lord will judge the wicked, especially those that oppress the poor. That recurs constantly throughout the Scriptures. Even in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, where God calls the wicked into account for their oppression of the poor. And so that's not just an old covenant type of concept. That is something that God will settle the score on even under the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ at His return will deal with those things. So the righteous judgments of God. And I saw this in this psalm in two ways. First of all, by past experience, and secondly, by future hope. In the past experience, here look at verses 4, 5, and 6. The psalmist, and this is a good principle for us to remember, we can take great hope in the past experience because it gives us ground for the hope for present and for future. You see, in Psalm 85, that is the theme that the psalmist used in seeking God to come and revive His people. He went back and he began that psalm by saying, Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. In the past, Lord, You have done great things for Your people. You have moved on their behalf. You have stirred Yourself up. You have revived our hearts when we were cold and dead. And then He comes along, I think, around verse 5, and He says, Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? And he pleads with God based on the past and what God has done, because we serve the same God that we've always served. God is the same as He has always been. So past experience in verses 4, 5, and 6 told the psalmist that God had always done right concerning His people. Look at these verses with me. For Thou hast maintained My right and My cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, and I like the way Spurgeon took this verse. He said, it's as though the psalmist gets down in the face of the fallen enemy and says, your time has come. God has judged you. And you can almost see him doing that with Goliath. The Bible says that he took Goliath's own sword and he cut his head off with it. So he said to that enemy, your day has come. I now trample you under my feet because God has judged you righteously and He has done what is right concerning you. And so he says here, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. And so he said, you've had your heyday. You have had your time. Let me go on and complete that verse in Psalm 37. He said, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself out like a green bay tree. That bay tree, we're told in the Scriptures, the roots would spread underground and it would pop up here and it would pop up there. But he goes on and he says this, I looked and he was gone. That is, God came in swift judgment and swift destruction and took him out. That is what the wicked have to look forward to. God will judge the wicked. They may look like they have free reign, that they are oppressing, that they are spreading themselves out and have complete and absolute authority in our day and in our time, but God will judge the wicked. And we have great hope in that. So he said here, he looked toward the past and he got great hope in the Lord because he knew that God who judged righteously would continue to judge righteously. So that brings us to the next aspect of this righteous judgment of God. He had a future hope. He had a future hope, first of all, that God is a rock of refuge and safety for all the righteous that hide in Him. Look at verses 7 through 10. After he's just got through saying that about the enemy and about God's righteous judgment, he said, But the Lord shall endure forever. Aren't you glad that we have a God that endures forever? It doesn't matter what is legislated in Congress or legislated in the State House or legislated in any hall of government that is against the Lord. Whatever the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The Bible says, He that sits in the heavens will laugh. Why? Because he knows that the day is coming. He knows that it's only a matter of time. And the Lord shall endure forever. None of the wicked endure forever, do they? None of us are eternal in our physical being. But because God is eternal, God can settle the score. And He always has His eye and His hand on things. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Praise the Lord. These are causes of praise here this morning. These are causes of rejoicing. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the heathen his doings. And so his future hope that God, as a rock of refuge and safety, would always be with those righteous that hide themselves in him. You know, days have been dark before. We in America, thank the Lord, have not known those times of great oppression religiously as they have in other lands. But I will tell you, and I have heard many, many testimonies over the years about men and women who lived under such oppression, and they always say, God's been faithful to us. He always took care of us. Somehow, some way, He always cared for us. So his future hope was that God is a rock of refuge. His second future hope was that God would yet judge the wicked who design evil against his people. Verses 12 and 13, when he maketh inquisition for blood, that's a reminder to us right there that one day God will hold divine court. He will hold a divine court of justice, and he will judge the wicked. He will judge those that oppress. He remembereth them. That is, he remembers the humble. He remembers the righteous. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. He says here, Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Look at verses 15 through 18. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. So there's God's judgment coming about. You remember that story in the book of Esther where Haman built that high gallows and he said, this is for Mordecai. Well, Mordecai never swung from that gallows. But who did? Haman did. Why? Because God, in His righteousness and in His holiness, caused the one that oppressed to be oppressed. You know, the Bible has many things to say about God in judging the wicked and bringing about. He led captivity captive, the Scripture says. And so He will one day settle the score and judge the wicked. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. And let me just pull up and park here and say this. If we know our God, we know that He is a righteous God and He will always do right. If we know our God, then we can have full confidence in Him that in the end, righteousness will prevail. In the end, no matter what the landscape appears to be, religiously, politically, socially, etc., we know that God will always prevail. We know that righteousness will reign. There will come a time when all the wicked, all that have not obeyed the Lord, and all particularly that oppress God's people, will one day find that they will face the judgment for their deeds. So the future hope that God is a rock, that God will yet judge His people, and thirdly, that God would one day conclusively show His sovereign power and man's complete inferiority. You like that? That God one day will conclusively show that He's sovereign, that He has authority, that there's not one thing in one place, in one little corner of the globe that God does not have authority over. He has authority over everything. Look at verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. And this is the verse that got me into this. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. See, one day, doesn't matter whether it was a Saddam Hussein or whether it's the tyrants are, Adolf Hitler or whatever. Many of these, of course, have gone on to meet their reward, etc. But one day, every man, even the most powerful human ruler and human dictator, will have to face the fact that he's but a man. And he will have to bow, as the Scripture says in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God has caused it to come about in such a way, and He will bring it about in such a way, that there will not be one shade of question that God is in absolute and total authority over all things. And that men are simply men, that they are created beings, and God will settle the score. Now, the third major theme that I want to show you in this psalm is this. And this is what really astounded me about this psalm. He talks about God's judgment. He talked about the oppression of the wicked over the righteous. But I want you to see, thirdly, the righteous attitude of God's people while they wait for justice to be done. You see, we have to have the right attitude. We have to have the right heart affection. And we have to have our minds and our hearts in the right place. Otherwise, we're as bad off as the rest of them are. We have to maintain a right spirit before the Lord. And let me just say this, in case there is any doubt. I don't think that there would be. But I want to be careful not to give you the wrong idea. I believe that the Scripture teaches about God that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I believe that. And I believe that that was an attitude that David reflected in a very practical way in the Scriptures. You recall, of course, that King Saul was chasing David for years and years. He chased him and wanted to destroy him. Saul finally met his end. Do you know what David did when he heard that Saul had met such an awful end? He rent his clothes. He mourned and he wept. Moreover, he also instructed that all of the youth of Israel be instructed to sing the praises of this great man. And he said, you can read it there, I believe it's in the first part of 2 Samuel. He wrote that song and he said, first thing I want you to do is to not tell it to the heathen. Don't go out and tell the heathen about the destruction of this great man. He reflected in his own heart attitude that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But what does God rather delight in? That they turn and repent and trust Christ and follow on to know the Lord. I believe that as Christian men this morning, we should ourselves reflect that desire of God. Yes, we are bothered by the things that we see going on in this world, by the things that we see going on in the political realm, etc. But yet our attitude is always this: Lord, would you grant repentance to your people? Would you come down and grant repentance that we might get our hearts right with you? Lord, would you restrain further death and destruction, even for those wicked? Would you turn them to Christ and help us to be a voice of warning that destruction is coming, that they may have opportunity to repent and get right with God? And I believe that that's a right heart attitude. But what I see expressed here in this psalm, as far as the righteous attitude of this psalmist, is this. First of all, praise to God for His faithfulness. You see, this psalm does not start off in an oppressed sounding way, does it? How does it start? I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. So he kicks right off here saying, Lord, I have every reason to praise Your name. I have every reason to rejoice in You. I have every reason to hope and to reflect on Your blessings and to joy in You because You're my God, because You're faithful. And he goes down the list. So the first attitude that he expresses here is that attitude of praise. He picks it up again in verse 11 where he says, Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. And then again in verse 14, That I may show forth all Thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in Thy salvation. So praise to God and adoration for Him, for His faithfulness and for His blessings of the past, is something that we ought to constantly be having on our lips. Yes, we're concerned about the state of affairs around us. Yes, we are concerned about all the things that are going on in our world. I'm concerned to see how this thing is going to end. I'm concerned to see how the next 3 or 4 years is going to turn out with the current administration. But you know what? I believe that we have to maintain the fact that our God is in control. We have to maintain the fact that we have praise for Him and worship for Him. And if we lose that perspective, then we've allowed the wicked to oppress us and our spirit. And we've allowed them to rob us of our victory and of our joy. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord. Second thing I believe that he reflected here was the attitude of patience. First of all was praise, and then the attitude of patience. In other words, as God works out His purposes, even when the wicked seem to go unhindered, be patient. Be patient. And I just will quickly refer to these verses in Revelation chapter 13 and 14. I believe that in those two chapters of the Word of God, it speaks of the patience of the saints as resting in the righteous God, as resting in the fact that God's judgments are right concerning the wicked. And that is a cause for us to be patient and rest in the Lord. Yes, we see the wicked. Yes, we see them spreading themselves and oppressing. But our patience is in the fact that one day God will judge. any unsettled scores will be settled when the Son of God comes. And He will judge the world in righteousness. And the third attitude that He expresses here is this, a prayer for justice to be done. Well, you say, if justice is going to be done, why do we need to pray for it? Well, just like any question like that, God has ordained through the prayers of His people to effect His work. And He has ordained that we be a part of that through our prayers. We need to have our constant prayer before God. Lord, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Your name be exalted. Lord, stamp out the enemy that wants to oppress Your name. Bring them to Christ. Turn them to Christ. Turn them from their sin. And cause them, Lord, to know that justice will be done. And I believe that there's nothing wrong with our praying that prayer. Again, I get a little squeamish sometimes when it comes to praying this prayer because I know that people often get the wrong idea. They think, well, what you want to see, destruction and bloodshed. No, what I want is for people to repent and get right with God and turn toward the Lord in this day and in this hour, because Christ is coming and it looks like it's going to be pretty soon. It looks like it's not going to be very far down the road yet, and that opportunity to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ will no more exist. And so I would rather see God judge and bring people to Christ in this day and in this hour, lest they have to go to hell and damnation and destruction for that. So in conclusion, let me just recap this and then we'll be finished. I believe that the things that you see expressed here are that the wicked oppression of God's people has always been a point of concern. It's been a reality that we have always had to deal with and we always will have to deal with. As long as we're in this flesh, that's going to be a reality. But secondly, that God has always been aware of the problem and He has plans to deal with it. God is not ignorant of what's going on in any realm of any society in this world. He is always aware that His people are oppressed, that the saints of God are oppressed, that there is persecution, etc. And the third conclusion is this, that God's people, while waiting for the wheels of God's justice as they turn, should be actively involved, first of all, in praising Him, in praying for His justice to be executed, and in patiently waiting for His will to be done on this earth. Be patient, therefore, brethren, James says, until the coming of the Lord. God will judge His people. The Lord will take care. He will speak for the righteous cause of His own. And when He does, it will be right, and it will be holy, and it will be according to His will. So look up, brothers and sisters. Our redemption draws nigh. The Lord has the situation well in hand, and we can take hope in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this opportunity to share these words this morning. Father, thank You for Your blessing and the reality that You are in complete and total control of all things, that You've not forgotten to be faithful and to be gracious and to judge righteously. We commit ourselves into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.